Before services, somebody asked me, so are you going to give the trumpets message today, since I'm not scheduled to speak? I said, no. I don't want you to be some guinea pigs or anything, no. Four books in the Bible deal with the restoration of Israel and its relation to the Church of God in the present age, as well as to the millennium and the kingdom of God in the age to come. These books are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Each deals with the restoration of the house of Judah from Babylon, both from the historical and prophetical point of view. The title of today's message is From Eden to Babylon and Back. From Eden to Babylon and Back. What is the connection between our freedom to choose the Garden of Eden and the coming out of Babylon historically, as well as for us spiritually? Again, what is the connection between our freedom to choose the Garden of Eden and the coming out of Babylon historically, as well as for us spiritually? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first point or facet I would like to touch on is our Father-given freedom to choose each and every day. Our Father-given freedom to choose each and every day. Bereshit. Hebrew for in the beginning, or in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as recorded in the book of Genesis 1:1. He also created the angelic realm and he gave them the freedom of choice, the freedom to choose. And choose they did. Most chose to stay faithful to our Father's way of life. They weren't looking for some kind of an alternative. But one angelic leader, along with a third of the angelic realm, chose to turn from the perfect ways of our Father and has remained in this state of rebellion toward Him and everything He stands for. That individual was looking for an alternative. Through this act of rebellion, the earth became void or without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep. But out of His goodness, loving kindness and mercy, our Father began a work of restoration by recreating through and by and His Word, the earth, and by creating humankind with the purpose of becoming His very sons and daughters. As with each and every generation beginning with Adam and Eve, mankind has been given the freedom of choice and choosing we have been. The leaders, and as much as the people of Israel, as well as of Judah, were presented with the same choice and choose they did. Following in the footsteps of our ancestors, each and every one of us has chosen to eat, unfortunately, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By doing so, we have cut ourselves off from a meaningful and intimate relationship with our Father, deserving the death penalty. In the case of Israel and Judah, the choice led to suffering, captivity, and even death. As a result, the eternal city, Jerusalem, along with Solomon's temple, was destroyed, bringing unspeakable pain and agony to all of its inhabitants. To recap this first point, do we appreciate our Father given freedom to choose each and every day? And do we choose to eat from the tree of life each and every day, regardless of at times overwhelming temptations to eat from the tree of the knowledge of righteousness and evil. The choice is ours and ours alone. Let's stop looking for alternatives. Let's choose life. The second facet I would like to briefly touch on, the path of and to restoration. The path of and to restoration. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, our Father chose to issue the first messianic prophecy. And by doing so, he began to reveal the process by which he was to reconcile us to himself. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he shares with us that I will also put enmity between you, speaking of the adversary, and the woman, speaking of Sarah, and between your seed, all of mankind following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, and her seed, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus the Christ, shall break your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. He shall break your head refers to Jesus Christ overcoming everything that stands in opposition of the perfect ways of our Father through our Messiah's birth, life, suffering, death, and ultimate resurrection to glory. You shall bruise his heel refers to the adversary who challenged Jesus Christ throughout his life and ultimately death. This verse is all about how our Father would bring about the restoration of all things as outlined throughout his word, but concisely stated in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 verse 13. There always seems to be confusion. Clearly states, Acts 3 verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you betrayed and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had judged him to be delivered. And verse 19, now what should we do about it? Amend your lives, therefore, and turn that your sins may be put away when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. He's not going to send himself. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must contain until the time that all things be restored, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. To recap the second facet or point, do we yearn for the time of refreshing which shall come from the presence of our Father? Do we yearn for the time when all things will be restored, which our Father had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? Do we appreciate our Father's plan to restore all things through Jesus the Christ? And does our daily thinking, attitude, and actions reflect our deep appreciation of the perfect path of and to restoration? Not just for us, we are no exclusive club, but for all of mankind as well as creation. The third facet or point I would like to briefly touch on is recognizing our existential need for repentance and restoration. Recognizing our existential need for repentance and restoration. Let's turn to the book of Ica, meaning oh how, or more commonly known as Lamentations. Lamentations. Please turn with me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. Millennia later, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel rendered judgment on his people by first allowing the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom to be taken into captivity. And with Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in ruins, Jeremiah came to recognize the need for a type of restoration. And this is what the plan of salvation is all about. No, it's restoration of all things. It sure has been a long way out of Eden, has it? And sometimes we are all surprised, you know, when this or that happens in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones, and we are puzzled. Why is it? Because it has been a long way out of Eden. But the good news is, there is a clear path of restoration. Even though authorship is not fully confirmed here in regards to the book of Lamentation, it is generally believed that Jeremiah wrote the book right during the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple between 587 through 586 BC. As we immerse ourselves in the heart of this message, let's pause and reflect on the current state of our local community, this state, the nation, and this world. Do we earnestly pray for our neighbors, our fellow citizens, and ultimately for all of mankind? Do we even know our neighbor? I hope we can join Jeremiah in his prayer for repentance and restoration as we reflect on the condition of mankind in this present age and until such a time when Jesus Christ will return to begin his millennial rule and ultimately to establish the kingdom of God. And we understand, you know, the kingdom of God will come to a new earth. Lamentation 5, verse 1. Lamentation 5, verse 1. Remember, O God, what is come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to the strangers, our houses to the aliens. We are fatherless, even without father, and our mothers are as widows. We have drunk our water for money, and our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We are weary and have no rest. We have given our hands to the Egyptians and to Assyria to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. None would deliver us out of their hands. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They defiled the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. The princes are hung up by their hand. The faces of the elders were not had in honor. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell onto the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, and the young men from their songs. The joy of our heart is gone, our dance is turned into mourning. The crown of our head is fallen, woe now unto us, that we have sinned. Now if we as a nation will come to that realization, that would be something. Woe now unto us that we have sinned. Therefore our heart is heavy for these things. Our eyes are dim because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate. The foxes run upon it. But you, O God, will remain forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Wherefore do you forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn us unto you, O God, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But you have utterly rejected us. You are exceedingly angry against us. But out of his goodness and loving kindness and mercy, our Father chose to answer Jeremiah's prayer by allowing a remnant of Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to build the second temple. Inasmuch out of this same goodness, loving kindness and mercy, our Father has chosen to bestow on us assembled here today the awesome calling of being fellow laborers of Jesus Christ to build his church today. To recap this third point, do we recognize our existential need for repentance and restoration? Or do we think, oh, that's just something that the world has to do around us? No, as a people, as individuals, as we are about to embrace in 2 days this most glorious time when the first fruits will inherit the seat of glory. At the same time, this shall be a warning to us, to each one of us. Do we recognize our existential need for repentance and restoration? And do we embrace each and every day with a repenting spirit and the yearning for the return of our brother Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as we will join him to ring in the millennium and ultimately bring about the kingdom of God on the new earth? The fourth facet I would like to touch on or point is our Father is omnipotent and works through whomever he chooses. Our Father is omnipotent. I think that's omnipotent. That's more a Swiss word. Our Father is omnipotent and works through whomever he chooses. Please turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Our Father is in absolute control, and everything happens according to his will and timetable. And yes, that applies to each one of us. There's a lot that happens in our lives we cannot explain. But we shall be rest assured, each one of us, and the world and society around us alike. You know, our Father is in absolute control, and everything happens according to his will and timetable. Not only that, but he works through whomever he chooses. In the example of Cyrus among a host of others, we learn that our Father oftentimes powerfully works through non-Hebrews. So, who was Kores, commonly known as Cyrus? King of Persia from 559 to 530 BC, before the Common Era, Cyrus permitted the exiled Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, thus fulfilling the prophecy as recorded for our benefit in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Jeremiah 29 verse 10, and it says, "But thus says God, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babel, I will visit you and perform my good promise toward you and cause you to return to this place." After uniting all the Persian tribes living in what is now southern Iran, Cyrus moved against the Medes, a closely related group who had established a kingdom powerful enough to have overthrown the Assyrians. Cyrus himself was a half-Mede. His mother was the daughter of the Median king Astyages. His father was a vassal to that ruler. In the revolt against his grandfather and overlord, Cyrus allied himself with Babylon and was aided by a turncoat Median army. By subsequently defeating the Medes, Cyrus gained control over much of the land lying within the borders of modern Iran, as well as the Median provinces of Assyria, Mesopotamia, Syria, Armenia, and Cappadocia. Cyrus next defeated Croesus of Lydia in Asia Minor, a king whose very name had come to symbolize wealth. This victory made Cyrus master of most of Asia Minor and overlord of the Greek cities on the Aegean coast, setting the stage for Persia's invasion of Greece in the 5th century BC. Cyrus then moved to subjugate all the remaining Iranian tribes to the east as far as India. In the process, he established the largest empire the world had yet seen, for which he is known as Cyrus the Great. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Cyrus the Persian allied with the Medes conquered the Babylonian Empire and freed the descendants of the kingdom of Judah who had been taken into captivity. Several prophets foretold the fall of Babylon. Isaiah even mentioned Cyrus by name years before he rose to defeat the Babylonians. Over 100 years before Cyrus was born, God said through Isaiah, Isaiah 44, verse 24 through 28, Isaiah 44, 24 through 28, "Thus says God, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am God who made all things that spread out the heavens alone, and stretched out the earth by its myself. I destroy the tokens of the soothsayers and make them that conjecture fools and turn the wise men backward and make the knowledge foolishness. He confirms the word of his servant," you know, Isaiah referring to himself here, "and performs the counsel of his messengers," the rest of God's prophets, "saying to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built up, and I will repair the decayed places thereof. He says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your floods," referring to the Israelites who came through the Red Sea on dry foot, by first drying up its seabed. What God is telling to the remnant of Judah is that he has always been in absolute control, even back when they were with their backs to the Red Sea, with seemingly nowhere to go. It's not like, oh, what happened here? Oh, what are we going to do next? No, he's always in absolute control, and that should give us incredible assurance as his church. He will always look out for them, in this case. The same is with us today. Our Father, who through Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer and Protector. He is there with us, especially during our darkest hours. Verse 28. He says to Cyrus, "You are my shepherd, and he shall perform all my desire," saying also to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be surely laid." God, through Isaiah, foretold under whose watch the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple would take place more than 100 years before said individual was born. The same occurs today, where a favorable political and socioeconomic environment had been tremendously benefiting the advancement and construction of the Church of God, the spiritual house of our Father. No, the founders were inspired to put a certain framework in place, and God blessed it, and the church has sure benefited from that. Isaiah 45, verse 1 through 4. "Thus says God unto Cyrus, his anointed." It's interesting. how he calls it, no? Thus says God unto Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Therefore I will weaken the loins of kings and open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. Because Cyrus should execute the office of a deliverer, God chose to call him his anointed for a time. Cyrus was called to serve a purpose according to God's will. Who gives the power? No, who gives the power to subdue nations? At the same time, who weakens the loins of kings? Not the military. By Cyrus' place in the Bible depends on another exploit. His conquest in 539 BC of the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar had ruled. Interesting fact is that Cyrus found Babylon with its gates open, thus making the once mighty Babylon an easy prey for Cyrus and his conquering forces. The biggest walls cannot keep evil away. Because ultimately, if God so determines that the gates be open, everything will happen to its plan, according to his plan. That conquest gave him control over of the city of Babylon, where Jerusalem's exiles lived, as well as of Jerusalem itself. Verse 2 and 3, I will go before you and make the crooked straight. I will break the brazen doors and burst the iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the things hid in secret places, that you may know that I am God who calls you by your name, even the God of Israel. Not that Cyrus knew God to worship him in a proper and meaningful way. Now we can look at today's leaders. They may bestow and quote certain things and sound certain things. And no, not that Cyrus or anybody ever since knew God or to worship him in a proper and meaningful way. But he nonetheless had a certain particular knowledge. And God gives that knowledge. Verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I will even call you by your name and name you, though you have not known me. As we look at our local, state, and federal government, they are sometimes given certain blessings and successes for our sake. We are the elect, the chosen of our Father in this present age. Laws and regulations may be passed to further the construction of the spiritual temple in our day. Please turn with me to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. In a day when conquerors were ruthless with their captives, Cyrus is known in his history as a considerate ruler who offered relative freedom to the people previously conquered by the Babylonians. Always works better that way, because otherwise you just make people bitter. It was Cyrus' policy to allow conquered people to return to their homelands and resume their local worship. The application of this policy to the Jews is described in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. Verse 22, but in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah was finished, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also by writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem that is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people with whom the Lord his God is? Let him go up. Let him go up. About a century ago, a clay cylinder inscribed with a decree from King Cyrus, was found in the ruins of Babylon. Called the Cyrus Cylinder, set is on display in the British Museum. Has anybody ever been there? The British Museum, you know, take plenty of time when you go there. That's not something that you can just kind of take in a short time. Again, if your journey ever takes to London, and some go on their annual pilgrimage almost there, I can highly recommend that you plan on spending at least a couple of days, if not a week, at the museum. And my family knows what that means. If something is to be read or examined, I'm right there. Sometimes they put a food label in front of me, you know, on the table. And of course, you know, somebody took the time to write it. I'm going to read it. The language on the Cyrus cylinder is similar to the decree given by Cyrus in the Bible. The main difference is Cyrus's use of the Babylonian wording for God. That's what he could relate to. What he used as the word. He didn't necessarily knew it by the Hebrew name or so. He declares that he was liberating the peoples because of a particular God had pronounced his name and chosen him in a miraculous way. Our Father works in miraculous ways, in that he sometimes, even if just temporarily, for 4 years, for 8 years, works with and through individuals who could not be more different than his children. Just because somebody sounds righteous doesn't make him righteous. To recap this fourth point, do we see our Father's omnipotence in all aspects of our lives? And can we accept whomever our Father chooses to serve his mighty goals and purpose? His choice might not always make intuitive sense to us and might at times be difficult to accept. Always, at least for 50% of the people, it's always difficult to accept. The fifth facet or point I would like to touch on is our Father's will and command applies to everyone, whether mighty or humble. Our Father's will and command applies to everyone, whether mighty or humble. There's no double standard. Just because someone is in leadership cannot live by a different set of rules. Please turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. Writing from a Babylonian perspective, Cyrus said, and that's a quote here, as recorded by J.B. Pritchard in ancient Near Eastern texts. And that's a quote here. Marduk, that's what he could relate to. That's what he called God, you know. You know, Marduk. But who else could it be? You know, he was a great God and it's the greatest he could think of. You know. Marduk, the Babylonian name for the chief god, scanned and looked through all the countries. What a humble guy. Through all the countries, searching for a righteous ruler willing to lead him. He pronounced the name of Cyrus, king of Anshan, and declared him to be the ruler of the world, and ordered him to march against his city Babylon. Without any battle, he made him enter his town Babylon, because he knew where that victory came from. You know, it was just abandoned, the doors wide open, the gates wide open, of a mighty fortress like that. Sparing Babylon and calamity, I gathered all the inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled all the gods in their former chapels. You know, just made sure that everything is in order, you know, it doesn't upset the wrong thing here. You know, it's very careful. Again, it's interesting what strikes me is I scanned and looked through all the countries searching for a righteous ruler. And he writes about himself, you know. The biblical version of the decree recorded in Ezra 1, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, reveals the prophecy's fulfillment. Here, Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, This is a reference to Jeremiah 25, verse 11, which states that, "And this whole land shall be desolate, and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babel 70 years. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, meaning moved him, you know, and gave him heart. And he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also by writing, saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Even in the absence of a profound relationship with God, Cyrus, king of Persia, well knew where the proverbial wind was blowing from. He was no fool. There was no shadow of doubt about the fact that God was not merely asking him, but actually commanding him to build a house in Jerusalem, which became known as the Second Temple. Ezra 1, verse 3 and 4, continuing here in verse 3 and 4. "Who is he among you of all his people with whom his God is? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And everyone that remains in any place where he sojourns, let the man of his place relieve him with silver and with gold and with substance and with cattle and with a willing offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records the reaction of the Jews when Cyrus entered Babylon. Now, usually the saying goes, the history is written, by the victor, by the victorious side. But in this case, having Josephus write, obviously being from the losing side, to get an interesting additional perspective. But here, in this case, the first century Jewish historian Josephus records the reactions of the Jews when Cyrus entered Babylon. And of course, he's writing down what was conveyed orally over all this time. This prophecy was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies, for this prophet said that God has spoken thus to him in a secret vision. "My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple." And now this was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God. Thus, the history of the descendants of the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, came to be known as the Jews, continued to be recorded in what would become the Bible. However, their brethren to the north, taken into captivity earlier by the Assyrians, had by now largely lost their identity in the former Assyrian Empire, just as foretold in prophecy as recorded for our benefit in the first book of Kings, chapter 17, First Kings. No need to turn there, but if you want to jot that down and read that, that prophecy. To recap this fifth point, do we recognize and discern our Father's way in our lives, and are we willing to completely submit ourselves to him, whether small or large? God gave this discernment to King Cyrus, even though he was maybe just for a very brief period of time. Who was God's anointed again, for at least for a time? And we see the same thing today in leaders, whether or not they're appointed or so-called anointed for 4 or 8 years. how much more should we seek out our Father's perfect guidance for us? Our families, our local community here, this congregation, as well as the larger bride of Christ. And the final facet I would like to touch on, the final facet, the sixth facet here, choosing to heed our Father's calling to come out of her. Choosing to heed our Father's calling to come out of her. Ezekiel documented the spiritual life of the Jewish community in Mesopotamia. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 1. Again, no need to turn there. Ezekiel 8, 1. Now, refers to the prophet sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. Deprived of the temple, the exiles laid great stress on the observation of the weekly as well as annual Sabbaths, on the laws of purity, and on prayer and fasting. Regardless of one's circumstances, how important are the ways of our Father to us and our loved ones? Is our life one of faithful obedience to our Father and everything He stands for? Do we yearn to ever draw closer to Him by developing an intimate relationship with Him through obedience, prayer, and fasting? The choice is ours each and every day of our lives. Do we choose to leave our comfort zone behind in order to join the ranks of the spiritual temple builders? No, traveling to the feast is not always easy, and our circumstances can be different. Now, for some, it's quite an ordeal to go to the feast, but are we willing to leave that comfort zone behind in order to join the ranks of the spiritual temple builders? That applies to the weekly Sabbath. It applies to going to the festivals. It has often been suggested that the development of synagogues began in Mesopotamia during the exile. The trials of the exile purified and strengthened the faith of the Jews and cured them of idolatry. It's also what was different from them versus their brethren in the northern kingdom who gave up all that. As S. Baron comments in A Social and Religious History of the Jews, 1, Ancient Times, quote, "The external grandeur of the 55 temples of Babylon devoted to the worship of the great gods doubtless infused many of Judean onlookers with a sense of inferiority and shame. Nonetheless, Jewish survival owes itself, paradoxically enough, not to those who remained at home, but to the nationalistic vitality of those living so precariously in exile." To some degree, we, as soon to be heirs of the kingdom of God, in essence, to a degree, we live in exile, what do we do to really have that that seal alive in our lives? A society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures. Now, that was the hard one right there. All those 55 structures, they were all much more fabulous and significant from a physical appearance than the temple ever was in Jerusalem. And now you have this, and you're just impressed, by the sheer. And we can all think of structures like that for the use of religious celebrations. Again, as society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures, do we feel inferior and ashamed for meeting in rather humble physical buildings? No. We never meet in buildings that could be really impressed. And for this brief moment where we attempt to build such a structure, it's taken away right away. Many mainstream and fringe Christian organizations, as well as some within the larger Church of God community, take great pride in the structures they can conceive and even realize, sometimes by taking on too much debt in the process. Again, because we see what the other one has, you know, what Hollywood has to offer, what religious structures have. We need one of those ourselves. Are we impressed and at the same time intimidated by the proverbial grandeur of such projects? And the Church of God gets in trouble every time we embark on some kind of building project. Instead, are we fully committed to build the spiritual house of God? What we should be focusing on instead. It had been nearly 70 years since the first deportation of the Jews by the Babylonians to Mesopotamia. Though the initial years must have been difficult, the second and third generation of Jews born in the exile had adjusted to their surroundings. Some had become so comfortable that they refused to return to Judah when given the opportunity. You know, sometimes wouldn't it be just nice just to stay at home? You know, why do we need to go places? Josephus notes that many remained in Babylon, quote here, many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions. Has life become too comfortable by the trappings of society around us? What or who is keeping us from taking on the challenge to join our eldest brother Jesus Christ to assist him in building his church, the spiritual house of our Father? Let's continue in the book of Ezra chapter 1 here. Still others sustained by the examples of teachings of leaders like Daniel and Ezekiel retained their faith in God's promises and in their allegiance to their homeland. In essence, when we go to the feast, we kind of get that foretaste of going to our true homeland, so to speak. Obviously, it has nothing to do, as we understand, with England or France or anything, any place we go. Maybe Scotland, but it is a foretaste we shall never forget. As pleasant as it is where we go, and it brings much joy, but the ultimate reason we go, because we yearn for that kingdom that we have not yet inherited. The exile in Babylon had produced a great spiritual revival. Stanley E. Ellison notes in Knowing God's Word, quote, though there was an almost universal defection at the time of the captivity, as noted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the return in 535 BC found an aroused group of godly Jews eager to return to the covenant land. Though many chose to remain in the fertile valley of Babylon, a large contingent of about 50,000 men, besides women and children, responded to this invitation to endure the hardship of returning to the destroyed cities and overgrown hills of Judah. Their synagogue studies of Torah and the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel no doubt played a part in inspiring this godly faith. How is it with us today? Does our Father find in us an aroused group of people eager to enter the kingdom of God? Or do we rather stay behind, engulfed in the thinking, attitude, and trappings of society around us? What holds us back in our lives? What could be more important in our lives than to embrace the ways of our Father? What is our all-consuming desire in our lives? Do we, along with our families, respond to our Father's invitation to walk on His paths? Do our holy convocations and other fellowship opportunities, along with our study of the Scriptures, play a vital part in strengthening our faith? To recap this sixth and final point, do we choose to heed our Father's calling to come out of her? Out of spiritual Babylon, and we should read Psalm 120, the first psalm of ascent. It's always like, we want to leave those who hate peace, But again, it means that we do want that lasting peace that's only possible through Jesus Christ. Again, are we willing to leave our present homes behind, even just for a time, as we understand? Are we willing to leave that Babylon to really go and joyfully partake in celebrating a beautiful world that is to come? A society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures. Do we feel inferior and ashamed for meeting in rather humble physical buildings? Instead, do we lay great emphasis on the observation of the weekly as well as the annual Sabbaths? They're both important. Why keep the weekly Sabbath if you don't keep the annual Sabbaths, or vice versa? On being faithful, obedient children towards our Father, and on prayer and fasting? Regardless of one's circumstances, how important are the ways of our Father to us and our loved ones? Is our life one of faithful obedience to our Father and everything He stands for? In conclusion, what is the connection between our freedom to choose the Garden of Eden and the coming out of Babylon historically as well as for us spiritually? Our Father gave Him freedom to choose each and every day. Again, do we choose to eat from the tree of life each and every day, regardless of the at times overwhelming temptations to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And you have to, end of the day, you know, that second tree is just a bunch of rotten fruit. The second facet was the path often to restoration. Do we appreciate our Father's plan to restore all things through Jesus the Christ? And third, recognizing our existential need for repentance and restoration. Do we embrace each and every day with a repenting spirit and the yearning for the return of our brother, Jesus the Messiah, as we join Him to bring about the millennium and ultimately the kingdom of God on the new earth? It's not going to be on this earth, it's going to be a new earth. Our Father is omnipotent and works through whomever He chooses. Do we see our Father's omnipotence in all aspects of our lives? Or do we somehow see ourselves as victims of time and chance? And can we accept whomever our Father chooses to serve His mighty goals and purpose? His choice might not always make intuitive sense to us and might at times be difficult to accept. That seems to change every 4 years or 8 years. And the fifth facet, our Father's will and command applies to everyone, whether mighty or humble. In this case, obviously, we have seen Cyrus, who took it as a direct edict for him what he needed to do. He took it as a command from God. Do we recognize and discern our Father's way in our lives, and are we willing to completely submit ourselves to Him, whether small or large, without hesitation, procrastination? God gave this discernment to King Cyrus, again, who was God's anointed, at least for a time. How much more should we seek out our Father's perfect guidance for us, our families, this congregation, as well as the larger Bride of Christ? And finally, choosing to heed our Father's calling to come out of her. Do we choose to heed our Father's calling to come out of spiritual Babylon? What is holding us back? A society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures. Do we feel inferior and ashamed for meeting in rather humble physical buildings? Or do we kind of hang on to times past that were fleeting? Always something that strikes me is when you're going anywhere, it becomes very apparent. When you're on Lake Minnetonka or any other lake, but it seems like a lot of building activities happening on Lake Minnetonka. All of a sudden you see this new house go up. You cannot remember what the structure was that stood there before. And it's the same with our lives, you know. Even a magnificent structure like the Pillsbury Mansion just came down in 24 hours. Soon nobody will even remember, you know, how that structure looked like, even though it was one of the most fabulous one on the lake. Again, All that stuff is fleeting. Instead, do we lay great emphasis on the observation or observing of the weekly as well as annual Sabbaths? They go hand in glove. On being faithful, obedient children towards our Father and everything He stands for. The choice is ours. Let's choose life. L'chaim.